If you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're going to be spending some time there. Luke chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 35 to 62. If you don't have a Bible with you, the text that I'll be preaching from, that I'll be teaching you from, is printed in your bulletin. You can follow along there. I encourage you to do so because we'll be studying this passage of Scripture quite closely. Today we continue our extended meditation on the suffering of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke as we move closer and closer to Good Friday. As I was preparing this sermon, I recalled what John Stott wrote in his book, his classic book, The Cross of Christ, where he meditates on the fact that the symbol of Christianity over the ages wasn't an empty tomb to symbolize the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't a dove to symbolize the power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. It wasn't a body to symbolize the church. It was a cross. It was a cross because the cross is at the center of Christianity. At the center of our faith as Christians is the death of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to consider today and in the weeks to come. When we consider the suffering of Jesus, I think that most of us would think first about what happened after he was arrested. How he was beaten, how he was mocked, and how he was ultimately crucified on a Roman cross. Those are indeed all significant elements of Jesus' suffering, and we will be spending more time considering those elements in the next couple of weeks. But as we will see today, that's not where Jesus' suffering began. His suffering began before his arrest in the quiet solitude of the garden. As Jesus prayed in the garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, he would suffer the agony of considering the suffering that lay ahead. Jesus, we should take note of this. Jesus did not face his imminent death with cool confidence. He faced it terrified. Before he went to the cross, he had to go to the garden. Before his body ever suffered, his spirit had to suffer first as he wrestled with his calling to die. There is mystery here, and it is profound. The Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod describes this eloquently when he writes, "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly." We see Christ's love displayed on the cross, yes, but we also see his love displayed in the garden. And it is only in the garden that we see just how hard it was for Jesus to go to the cross. Now, it seems strange to us to say that Jesus Christ was terrified, that he was scared of death. We know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is just as much God as God the Father and God the Spirit are God. And the Bible teaches us that God does not fear. He never becomes afraid. When his enemies plot against him, he laughs at them. When Satan works his schemes on the earth, God oversees it all in the omnipotence of his divine sovereignty. God does not fear. And yet, Jesus fears because he is not only fully God, he is fully man. And as a man, he chose to veil his divine glory and power and live as a man, with the same limitations and weaknesses as you and me, including the weakness of fear. And the one thing that sustained Jesus in these moments of weakness was prayer. That's what this text is about. It's about how prayer sustained Jesus in his moment of greatest need, so that when we find ourselves in our moments of greatest need, we would look to God in prayer as well. So let's read our text today, Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 62. It's a rather long passage. We'll be focusing on the garden, but I'll be reading this entire passage for context. This is the authoritative and inerrant word of the Lord. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The title of this message is Suffering in the Garden. Suffering in the Garden. My aim today is to show you that praying like Jesus means praying with submission. Praying like Jesus means praying with submission. We're going to break up our text today in three points. First, the servants of Jesus. Second, the suffering of Jesus. And third, the submission of Jesus. First, the servants of Jesus. As our text opens in verse 35, we see that it turns our attention first to the disciples of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus asks them a question in verse 35. "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they reply, "Nothing. We lacked nothing." What Jesus is doing is he's referring to a previous set of instructions that he gave to 72 of his disciples in Luke chapter 10. When he sent them out to the surrounding villages to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, he said, "Don't take any money bag or knapsack or sandals and greet no one on the road. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." They weren't supposed to go out with all their plans and preparations done. They're supposed to trust in the Lord to provide for all of their needs. Now, some people interpret these verses as setting a template for how missions work should be done today. If you want to go on a missions trip, you should go out without your fundraising done and without any plans for where you're supposed to stay. They say, well, that's how Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke chapter 10. That's how it should always be done because missionaries are to walk by faith. Well, missions work undoubtedly requires faith. But here, Jesus makes it clear that this doesn't necessarily look like going out without provisions or plans, because he tells them in verse 36 to do the exact opposite. He says, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. They're supposed to go out with provision now. Why the change in instructions? Well, verse 37 explains this word for. Jesus is explaining why he is giving them this different set of instructions. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. What Jesus is doing here is he is quoting an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, the clearest reference in the New Testament to Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering servant, applying to Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the one who would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be pierced for our transgressions, this phrase that we are perhaps more familiar with. He would be crushed for our iniquities. He would heal us by his wounds. He would make us righteous by taking our iniquities upon himself. Here Jesus is saying all of that. This prophecy about the suffering servant is fulfilled in him. Jesus is the suffering servant who would suffer on our behalf. He would suffer God's judgment so that his followers wouldn't have to. But that didn't mean that they would be saved from man's judgment. They would be saved from God's judgment, but they would still be subject to man's judgment. Those who numbered Jesus with the transgressors would also number his followers with the transgressors, which meant that life would never be the same for them. Again, as they went out to preach the gospel, they wouldn't be able to rely on the hospitality and the provision of those they were trying to reach. That's why they had to go out with their own provision. They'd have to provide for themselves. Now, Jesus says something else in verse 36 that's very interesting. He says, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now, on first glance, it looks like Jesus, what he's doing here is he is preparing his disciples for a fist fight, for an armed rebellion, or perhaps to defend themselves using military might. That's how the disciples interpret it. In verse 38, they say, look, Lord, here are two swords. They look among them, they're like, oh, look, I just happen to be carrying a sword. And here's another sword. We have two total swords in our possession. And Jesus says, it is enough. Now, what happened here is the disciples interpreted his call to sell their cloaks and buy swords literally. But is that what Jesus meant? Well, the obvious answer is no. If Jesus meant it literally, then what would two swords accomplish? How could Jesus say two swords is enough against the whole of the Jewish people, against the might of the Roman Empire? That's not going to get them very far. So when Jesus says it is enough, he's not having delusions of grandeur and saying with two swords we can conquer the Roman Empire. He is saying more like enough of this. Stop getting more swords because you're not going to need them. That's exactly how things unfold in verses 47 to 53. As Judas, one of the 12 apostles who has now betrayed Jesus for the price of 30 silver coins, as he leads the priests and temple guards to arrest Jesus, one of the disciples draws a sword and he starts fighting. And he strikes off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But rather than lead them into battle with the second sword in their possession, Jesus says, no more of this. He stops the battle before it could even begin. He even pauses to heal the wounded ear of his enemy. Jesus isn't interested in leading an armed rebellion. He isn't even interested in defending himself or his disciples. So what is he talking about in verse 36 when he says, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one? Well, the answer is found in verse 40. As Jesus led his disciples up the Mount of Olives, which lay just outside of Jerusalem, he says, pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here, this is where we find the true war. It's not against the Jewish people. It's not against the Roman Empire. It is the war against sin. It's the war that every believer must fight in their hearts. It's the war that threatens not only to kill the body, but to cast the soul into hell. And the weapon that Jesus puts into our hands is prayer. Now we understand what Jesus meant in verse 36. He's not talking about a literal fight against a physical war. He's speaking figuratively about a spiritual war. We are to prepare for this spiritual war as we would prepare to fight in a physical war. And the only way to do that is through prayer. Prayer is the key theme of Luke chapter 22. We saw that a couple weeks ago when we were last in the series on Luke. This is all about prayer. Jesus had just told Peter in verses 31 and 32 that Satan demanded to have the apostles. But Jesus, he prayed for them, that their faith would not fail, that they would stand firm. And because of his prayer, they didn't give in ultimately to temptation. They did not deny their Lord as their master, as their savior. Prayer was what enabled them to stand firm in their faith. And now Jesus exhorts them to pray for themselves. Pray for themselves. Pray that you may not enter temptation. If we go into this spiritual war without prayer, it's like going into a physical war without a sword. We need to pray that we would not fall into temptation so that sin would have no dominion over us. But as Jesus returns from his own time of prayer in the garden, what does he find? Verse 44 tells us that he found them sleeping for sorrow. They were sad. And they were sad because they had finally come to grips with Jesus' repeated sayings to them that he had to die. He had just instituted the Lord's Supper where he said, my body is going to be broken for you. My blood is going to be spilled for you. I'm going to death. And Peter, what did he say? Well, I'm ready to go with you even to death. They knew that Jesus was going to die. They finally came to grips with it, and it made them sad. They were sorrowful. But rather than pray and trust God and to fight against their temptations, to doubt God's plan and to doubt his goodness, they went to sleep. Now, sleeping is so much easier than praying, isn't it? Especially when you're sad. You're so weighed down by the sorrow of your circumstances that you just want to sleep them away. You hope that if you just sleep and you wake up, then the thing that made you sad, the thing that caused you to despair, will just have gone away. It will have dissolved like a bad dream. But they won't be gone, because sleep doesn't fix our problems. Prayer does. Prayer does. There's a war to fight, and it can't be fought in our sleep. It must be fought on our knees. Jesus knows this, which is why he repeats this call to pray in verse 46 after he finds them sleeping for sorrow. But he corrects them with his characteristic gentleness and patience. He doesn't say, oh, I can't believe you're sleeping. You've disappointed me again. You are useless disciples. He just says, why? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. Well, they failed to pray in that situation. And that failure would have consequences. I don't think it's a coincidence that shortly after Jesus is arrested and taken away, Peter, tempted by the fear of man, gives into that temptation and denies Jesus Christ not once, not twice, but three times to three different people. That's Peter giving into temptation. The temptation to love the approval of man more than he loved Jesus. The temptation to keep his life rather than lose it for Jesus' sake. The temptation to disassociate himself from Jesus so that he wouldn't be numbered with the transgressors like Jesus was. He gave in to those temptations because he didn't fight with the weapon of prayer. He chose to sleep instead. But the good news is that we are not the only ones who are praying for ourselves. Jesus is interceding for us just as he did for the apostles. And that's why their failure was not an ultimate failure. They would be restored, they would become leaders of the church, and they would be used in mighty ways by God to accomplish his purposes. There is grace, even for those who sleep when they should pray. Nevertheless, we must pray. We must pray even when it's hard. We must pray even when sorrow threatens to overwhelm us. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's what we must do if we are to overcome sin. Having taught his disciples about the importance of prayer, Jesus now turns to pray himself. Because the disciples, they're not the only ones who are being tempted here. Jesus is the focus of Satan's mischief and manipulation. Jesus is being tempted here in the garden, and therefore he needs to pray. And this leads to our second point, the suffering of Jesus. Verse 41 tells us that after he instructed his disciples to pray, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Now, praying together with other people is an amazing means of grace. I personally find it easier to pray with other people than to pray by myself. But Jesus shows us that there are times when we need to pray by ourselves. Even when he was surrounded by people who could have prayed with him, he withdrew from them and spent time with his Father in quiet solitude. I think this is one of the ways that the depth of our relationship with God is tested. There's many reasons why we enjoy and look forward to praying with other people. Some of those reasons are good and others are bad. Some of the good reasons are when we pray with other people, we're speaking words of encouragement to them. We know at the very least that they're hearing those words. They can be encouraged by our prayers. Some of the bad reasons could be, well, you know, you pray with other people because you want to show off. You want to show how eloquent you are or how theologically knowledgeable you are. There are many different reasons to pray with other people. But when it comes to praying by yourself, all of that goes out the window. Where no one is around you, no one is listening to you but God. That's the real test for whether you believe in the power of prayer. If God is the only one who listens to your prayers, do you still think, do you still believe that it is meaningful to spend time in prayer? That's the real test for whether we have faith to believe that God hears our prayers. And Jesus, he had a limitless supply of this faith. Luke told us over and over again that Jesus would often withdraw by himself to pray. Apart from his apostles and disciples, apart from all the crowds that he was ministering to, he would pray to his Father by himself. And here, Jesus withdraws once more to pray to God in his moment of greatest need. And what does he pray? Well, verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Remove this cup from me. What is the cup? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup was a symbol of God's wrath. His judgment poured out on people for their sins. We see that in Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." We see it in Jeremiah 25. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" We see in Isaiah 51. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." We see it even in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 14. "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath." It's undeniable that when Jesus prays, "Remove this cup from me," he's asking the Father to remove his wrath. He's asking the Father to remove his righteous fury against sin. But why? Jesus never sinned. Not even once. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He did God's will perfectly. Jesus was and always will be the only one who didn't deserve God's wrath. And here, yet here, we hear him crying out, "Father, remove this cup from me." Now, there are only two possible reasons for why Jesus would face God's wrath. Either God was about to unjustly pour out his wrath on his son for what he didn't deserve, like a abusive father, or he was about to justly pour out his wrath on his son for what others deserved. He was going to put the debt that others owe to him on his son to pay on their behalf. Well, since we know that God only does what is just, Option two must follow. God was justly pouring out his wrath against us on his son. This, my friends, is the heart of the gospel. Jesus suffered God's wrath against us so that we would never have to. On the cross, Jesus died as our substitute, paying the penalty that we deserve. He died as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins so that we could be saved from God's judgment. This is our only hope for salvation. Jesus is our only hope. If we are to be saved from God's judgment, we must look to Jesus. We must trust in him as our Savior and receive from him the gift of God's forgiveness both now and forevermore. And that is true whether you grew up in a Christian home or not. Whether you currently believe in Jesus or you're just wondering who he is and whether he could be your Savior. This gift of salvation is for anyone to receive because none of us could deserve it. None of us could earn it. The cross reminds us that God's wrath against those who trust in Christ has been satisfied. But the garden reminds us of how difficult this was. Jesus Christ, the perfect one who loved us with a perfect love, found the prospect of going to the cross nearly unbearable. Is there any other way? He's crying to his Father. Does your wrath have to fall on me to save them? Oh, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus, he didn't want to die. He didn't have a death wish. He didn't want to suffer the pain of Judas betraying him, or the disappointment of Peter denying him, or the shame of the Jews mocking him, or the torment of the Romans brutalizing his body. And most of all, he didn't want to face the absolute horror of his Father abandoning him on that cross, cursing him on that cursed tree to suffer and die alone. And that is why he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And you know what? The Father heard him. The Father heard him. Speaking of the garden, the writer of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The Father heard his son cry to him in the garden because of his reverence. But that did not mean that he would answer his request. Of course, he would have taken the cup from his beloved son if he could have. What father wouldn't? As I was thinking about how I would respond to one of my children crying out to me in his hour of greatest need, I would have taken anything from him. Everything and anything. But the father didn't do that because there was no other way. He wanted to save his son, but he did not will to save his son because it was his will to save us instead. And so, although the cup was not removed, verse 43 tells us that the Father, he sent an angel from heaven to strengthen Jesus. The Father strengthened him in his moment of weakness by giving him supernatural aid. But as we see in the next verse, that did not take away Jesus' suffering. If anything, it intensified it. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, we have been around some mature prayer warriors, but no one has prayed like this. We have been around people who have grieved with all their hearts, and yet no one has grieved like this. Jesus was overcome by agony. He was weakened by the thought of his suffering as he kept praying to his Father to remove this cup of wrath from him. Listen, if you are ever tempted to doubt the love of Christ for you, consider Jesus in the garden. Consider your Savior in the garden suffering in agony as he lifts up loud cries and tears to the Father for deliverance. And then consider him rising up from prayer with strength in his eyes and love in his heart, going to the cross for you and me. Jesus suffered in that garden for us, for all who trust in him for salvation. And now because of his sacrifice, we never have to go through Gethsemane ourselves. We never have to be brought to the despair and the desperation of knowing that God's wrath is going to fall on us, because Jesus, he went through the garden to the cross on our behalf. As Donald MacLeod again writes, Gethsemane is as unique as Calvary, exactly because as much as the cross, it belongs not to church history, but to salvation history. This leads us to the most remarkable feature of our text today and to our final point, the submission of Jesus. As Jesus pleaded with his Father to remove the cup from him, he did so with absolute submission. At both the beginning and the end of his prayer, Jesus deferred to his Father. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I wonder if there's ever been something that you felt that you desperately needed. The one thing that you believed that if you had it, it would lift your darkness. If you had it, that one thing that would give you peace. It may be the salvation of a wayward child or of your ailing parents. It may be healing from physical or mental illness. It may be for God to bring you true love. Whatever it may be, you feel that it's the one thing, the most important thing in the world to have. And without it, you're not sure if you could ever trust God. You're not sure if you could ever be happy. Which for Jesus, that one thing that he cried out to God for was the removal of his wrath. The imminent fall of God's wrath upon him brought him to such a state of darkness that his sweat dripped from his body like thick drops of blood. This is an overwhelming experience for him. But as desperately as he wanted deliverance from the cup of God's wrath, he wanted one thing even more. It was to see his Father's will done. This was Jesus' greatest desire. It was to do his Father's will, and it was to see his Father's will done. And if that required him to suffer the nightmare that would be the cross, he was willing to do it. There was nothing that Jesus desired more than the fulfillment of his Father's will, even if it cost him his life. That, my friends, is what perfect obedience looks like. That's what pure submission does. It puts the will of God above the deepest desires of your own. The world has never seen such submission and never will again, because it takes a perfect man to submit to God like that. But as impossible as it may seem for us to imitate Jesus in this submission, this is God's desire for the Christian. He wants to see us submit to him like Jesus submitted in the garden. We may not do it perfectly or consistently, but by the grace of God, and by the power of the Spirit within us, we will learn to do this. We must learn to pray, Father, save my wayward child, yet not my will, but yours be done. We must learn to pray, Father, heal me of my sickness, yet not my will, but yours be done. We must learn to pray, Father, provide for me a spouse for me, or a job for me, or even justice for me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is what Jesus taught all along. From the very beginning of his ministry, he taught, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is what that looks like. This is what denying yourself looks like. This is what dying to yourself looks like. It's submitting your will to God's, so that what you want most in all of life is just to see his will done, even if it means the death of your own. Now, where does all this leave us? What are we meant to take away from this intimate account of Jesus' last hours before his death? But when it comes to a text like this, we need to realize that the most important application isn't necessarily to do more. It's to love more. We love because he first loved us, and today we have seen a profound display of his love. And if that display of his love leads us to love Jesus more, to worship him with greater zeal, to live for him with greater passion than the scriptures will have accomplished their purpose. But what does that look like? Love inherently is an affection, but it is more than that. It results in a change in how you interact with those that you love. Well, I think our text suggests two things, and they both have to do with prayer. We are to pray more faithfully, and we are to pray more submissively. You could say that Jesus' dying wish for his disciples was for them to pray. These are the last words that he speaks to them before he's arrested. These are the last words that he would say to them on this side of the cross. And he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus wants us to wage war against our sin, to sell our cloaks and to buy swords, and to fight against sin with prayer. Will you do that? Will you pray regularly with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you withdraw from them, whether it's a stone's throw away or more, to pray in the quiet solitude with only God listening to your petitions? Will you put your sin to death and silence the tempting words of the devil through prayer? That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's what loving Jesus looks like. Jesus wants us to pray more faithfully, but Jesus also wants us to pray more submissively. He wants us to learn to pray like he did. He wants us to lay down our lives, to bow down our wills. And nowhere is that more important to express than in prayer. May this phrase, not my will but yours, be done, be one that is constantly on our lips in prayer as we learn to submit ourselves to the Father as Jesus did. This is a fitting sermon for us, my dear church. Last month, I asked Pastor Tim to plan our annual week of prayer, which is coming up next week. As a leadership team, we were aware that this week of prayer would be crucial for us as a church. We have felt an increasing burden for us to pray individually and corporately, which is why I asked Pastor Tim to devote most of his time for our church in April to preparing for the week of prayer. And a few weeks, or I think a week after I asked him to do that, what theme did he come up with? Self-denial. Self-denial. I didn't know that this is what I'd be preaching on. I didn't study this text yet and understand that it was leading us to pray, denying ourselves. God is speaking to us, my friends. Let us pray like Jesus prayed. Let us deny ourselves as Jesus denied himself. Let us grow in our love for our great Savior as we behold his love for us. Let's pray. Father, what a mighty sword you have given us in the gift of prayer, that we would not fall into temptation to doubt, the temptation to break your laws, the temptation to disobey your commands. We pray, Father, that we would be a church strengthened by the weapon of prayer, that we would be a praying church all of our days. Do this, Father, and let us learn to pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, as we submit to you, as your perfect Son submitted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.